Thank you for acquiring this teaching series. This series is produced in cooperation with Illumination Publishers International. These audio messages are copyrighted and cannot be copied without the express permission of Illumination Publishers International. At www.ipibooks.com, you'll find other books and audio instruction from teachers around the world that are offered to help you learn and apply God's Word in new and lasting ways. At Illumination Publishers, we are committed to lighting the way to new frontiers in Christian growth. Thanks again for your desire to grow, and contact us at www.ipibooks.com if you have questions or requests.
Heaven, hell, hauntings, and everything else. And to give perspective, and particularly if the ideas that you've been exposed to are new to you, and you know that you'll need time to digest them, you will, I think, especially appreciate this final lesson. Doctrines such as the second coming, the general resurrection, heaven and hell. We'll be looking at things like reincarnation and ghosts, Jesus descended to Hades. We'll be looking at a number of doctrines, seven in fact, in addition to a number of side issues, some ancillary matters we'll discuss. And then we'll conclude with some perspective. Well, the first doctrine I'd like to talk about is Eden. Now, I've gone into great detail about the Garden of Eden and its connection with paradise in my book, Genesis, Science, and History. But let me remind you that the Septuagintal Greek regularly uses the word paradisos for paradise or garden, not just in Genesis 2 and 3, but in other books, Numbers 24, verse 6, 2 Chronicles 33, 20, Nehemiah 2, 8, Ecclesiastes 2, 5, Song of Songs 4, 13. We see it also in Isaiah 1, 30, Jeremiah 36, 5, Ezekiel 28, 13, and 31, 8 to 9, in Joel 2, verse 3. It's actually quite common. One way to look at biblical history is what happens between two paradises. But these are paradises used in the two different senses. We have the original paradise on earth, so to speak, the Garden of Eden, and then the fall of man. But at the end of time, we have the opportunity to go to paradise and ultimately to be in heaven. That's one way to look at biblical history, framed by the paradises. But the Garden of Eden was a real place. And I would encourage you to study that one further. The second term we'll talk about, and these will all be rather brief, is the second coming itself. In my upcoming audio series, Revelation and the End of the World, we'll be talking about many end-time issues. So pardon me if I'm a little bit brief right now. The second coming, many people believe, will come sometime around the Battle of Armageddon. It's an image of war, taken literally from Revelation 16. Megiddo was a place of battlefields in the Old Testament times and earlier and later too. That you'll find an article at my website, www.douglasjacoby.com, on the various battles of Armageddon. Is it a literal battle? I doubt very much. People are always looking for signs, and they're looking for something sensational. But not everything taught in the popular press about the end times is wrong. The teaching of the rapture is certainly correct, that those who are alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 says so. But the idea of the tribulation is very wrong. The common tribulation idea is based on various images from the book of Revelation. Well, here's the problem. And there are two major problems. First, tribulation, or in Greek, it's the word thlipsis. Theta, lambda, iota, psi, iota, sigma. Thlipsis is not something that happens to non-Christians. Biblically, tribulation is something that happens to Christians. It's the kind of trying times, the squeeze, the press, the extremely heavy troubles and trials that we all have to go through. The tribulation isn't something that happens to non-Christians, quite the opposite. But the real problem is in taking the images of judgment the rather stylized, metaphorical, apocalyptic, technicolor pictures of Revelation. And squeezing that set of images with the rapture, so that we have Christians raptured up to heaven, then looking down at the earth and seeing all the non-Christians being punished and tortured and tested and given a chance to repent, that is simply nowhere in the Bible. That's concocted by combining two elements that really don't combine at all. There's nothing stable about that resulting compound. The book of Revelation actually talks about God's punishment on the oppressors of the church. The oppressors being the Roman Empire, the political and the religious aspects of the Roman Empire. I'm not saying that Revelation has no connection to the end of the world, or there are no allusions to the ultimate judgment. There are. But it has a historical fulfillment. And anyway, we'll pursue this farther in the audio series, Revelation and the End of the World. But the doctrine of the Second Coming is a very important doctrine. And we need to talk about that more. But just remember, he has to come back, and then he calls us. We leave the grave, John chapter 5. He takes us to be with him, John 14. And then we go to heaven. But that only happens after the Second Coming. A third doctrine is the doctrine of the resurrection. We've already discussed this to some extent in Lesson 2 on the Gnostics, the false teachers who said that the body was worthless. It was just a shell, a corpse. It was really a prison for the soul, something to be escaped as soon as possible. And since many of you listening to this stand in the Protestant stream, you may appreciate what I'm about to share. When I was at divinity school, I remember getting into an argument, a very heated argument. It lasted about 2.5 hours with another seminarian who was a Catholic. Now, predictably, I'm not going to agree with him on a number of things, but there's one thing I argued with him about where I was actually dead wrong. He was saying that the body is resurrected. And I was trying to tell him that, no, your body isn't resurrected because, you know, I was defending the traditional view, you know, you just go straight to heaven. But worse, I said, well, the body, you know, is corrupt, and whatever resurrection body means, it's certainly not our body. It's a spiritual idea. And he said, well, what do you mean? It's a spiritual thing. And I couldn't put it into words. I couldn't define it. That's because I was dead wrong. I was wrong because the Bible says our bodies will be raised. Now, what is sown is not the same as what is raised. And Paul is very clear on that in his discussion about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But he's also clear that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was or was not seeming to be the same as what he had before. I mean, sometimes people recognized him. Often they didn't. I don't think Jesus walked through closed doors in his earthly body. But in the resurrection body, in John chapter 20, for example, he walks right through the door. So there's a continuity to his body, and it has scars, but there's a discontinuity. And one good analogy I've heard is the acorn and the oak. We know that if an acorn is planted in the ground and given enough time, given decades, it will become a tall oak tree. Yet I doubt very much that if you've never seen a tree and you were handed an acorn and asked to draw what you believe would grow out of it given time, I doubt you would have drawn a tree. I certainly doubt you'd have drawn an oak tree. But it's true. One leads to the other. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body is planted and it grows. It's a kind of seed. So in my argument with a seminarian, I guess I was committing the classic Protestant mistake here. And I was undervaluing the body and the physical. He was absolutely right, completely right, that our bodies are raised. They're the same, but they're different. There's continuity, there's discontinuity, but nevertheless, there is a body. God has our spirits localized, our souls are localized in a body, and that's very important. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, boy, I'm a little nervous about this idea of the resurrection, particularly because in my family, we cremate. We don't normally bury. Well, I'd like to address that briefly before we go on to the next subject. I don't actually have a problem with cremation. It's come up a number of times as family members of mine have died, and family members have asked, do you think it's okay? And actually, I think it is. But let me read from Tatian. Tatian lived in the 100s, and this is from about 160, volume 2, page 67, of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Even though fire may destroy all traces of my flesh, the earth still receives the vaporized matter. And though my body may be dispersed through rivers and seas, and though my body may be torn in pieces by wild beasts, I am laid up in the storehouses of a wealthy lord. See, for Tatian, he had no problem with the body being burnt and vaporized or eaten. He had no problem because he put his trust in the Lord. Now, it's true that early Christians usually buried their dead, whereas the pagans tended to burn them. But I don't think that's because they thought, oh, if I burn the corpse, there'll be no resurrection or nothing to resurrect. I think it was more out of respect for the body because they believed the body was good, not evil. They respected the body as the creation of God. Athenagoras, writing in 175 AD, also mentions, even if a number of animals, a multitude of animals, ate your body, in other words, it separated widely, that's no problem. It doesn't prevent the Lord from resurrecting it. Volume 2, page 150. Here's a very good quotation from Marcus Minucius Felix, volume 4, 194. This is from about 200 AD. Listen to what Marcus Felix says. Do you think that when anything is withdrawn from our feeble eyes, it perishes to God? Every body is withdrawn from us, but it is reserved for God in the custody of the elements. This is so regardless of whether it is dried up into dust, dissolved into water, or vaporized as smoke. So he apparently didn't have any problem. Let me just share a couple more quotations. This one's from Irenaeus, 180 AD, also in volume 1, 528. Our bodies being nourished by the Eucharist, that is the communion, and deposited in the earth, and although suffering decomposition there, will rise at their appointed time. For the word of God will grant them resurrection to the glory of God, even the Father, who freely gives immortality to that which is mortal. Irenaeus is saying, even if our bodies are decomposed, God will be the one who gives them a glorious resurrection. And then Tertullian, remember the North African lawyer, this is about 197 AD, volume 3, page 589. If the flesh is to be repaired after its dissolution, and he's here speaking about the resurrection, the general resurrection, much more will it be restored after some violent injury. Is not the amputation or the crushing of a limb the death of that limb? Now, if the death of a whole person is rescinded by its resurrection, what must we say of the death of a part of him? Accordingly, for a dead man to be raised again amounts to nothing short of his being restored to his entire condition. Otherwise, he would still be dead in that part in which he is not risen again. God is quite capable of remaking what he once made. Now, here's an argument from a lawyer, a fortiori argument. You know, if God's going to restore the whole body, surely it's less difficult for God to restore one limb. But let me read once again the final sentence. This is volume 3, 589, 590. God is quite capable of remaking what he once made. So what's a bigger miracle to resurrect something that he's already made, or to start from scratch? The bigger miracle was originally bringing human life to exist. It wasn't, it's not to resurrect. And finally, Matthew chapter 22, we are not going to be resurrected as angels. That's commonly taught. I mentioned in the introduction, I was exposed to that idea as a child. Jesus says, they will be like the angels. He never says we will be angels. In fact, he reminds the Sadducees in this particular discussion. He says that you're badly mistaken. Verse 29 in Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And again, like angels, that's a simile. He doesn't say they are angels, either as literal statement or as metaphor. He only says we're like them. So, resurrected, we're still ourselves, but we have a glorified body. And for more on that, see 1 Corinthians 15. The next doctrine we'll talk about is the judgment. I guess there are three things I would emphasize here. The judgment is declarative, not investigative. Secondly, our ultimate judgment is already decided at the point we die. And thirdly, there is no second chance. That means no reincarnation, no purgatory. The simplicity of this understanding is this. Everyone on the planet, the quick and the dead, are judged at the same time. John 5, 28-29 informs us that all will be judged on the same day. But how could that be true if the dead saints were already in heaven? Again, shall we be forced to postulate some sort of time warp, a deus ex machina, which saves the interpretation and obviates the necessity of being loyal to the face value of the scriptures? No, this will not do. What happens then? The saved wait in paradise consciously and happily, as long as the damned wait in the punishing part of Hades, or sometimes called Tartarus, which is until the judgment day. Well, so everyone's judged at the same time. Well, we may think that that means that God decides our ultimate fate only after the judgment day. Because in a human court of law, surely the judge wouldn't have already decided the guilt or innocence of the prisoner before hearing the evidence. But this is where that judge analogy breaks down, because God, the judge of all men, and the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, as Abraham describes him in Genesis 18:25, God does not need inquiry. He needs no inquiry to determine where we stand because of his omniscience. He already knows, which means that when we die, the fate is sealed. So the judgment day at the end of time is not an investigation. It's a declaration. It's declarative, not investigative. God won't be examining the records of our lives to determine in the courtroom scene whether we made it. Rather, he'll be declaring our final destiny. At this point, the righteous will be escorted into the glory of heaven, while the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who love God will be saved forever, while those who rejected him will be destroyed. And there's no second chance after death. This wrong doctrine is based on one possible interpretation of 1 Peter 3, 18-20, where Jesus goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. We'll come to that in a moment. But it never says that a second chance is given. That would contradict Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once and then face the judgment. And so we don't get reincarnated. After we die, there's judgment. For more on this, again, the upcoming series, Revelation and the End of the World. Another important doctrine, miscellaneous, but it's not exactly minor, is the doctrine of hell. We've referred to that before. My paper, once again, on terminal punishment is at the website, and you may appreciate that, and I'll reserve any other comments for the paper itself. How about heaven? Heaven, the very presence of God. Heaven, our ultimate reward. Even though it's not received immediately at death, it's because we go to an intermediate place at death. All religions have a deep-felt need for a place of reward. A heaven, or sometimes it's called a paradise, to use the other sense of the word, as well as a place of punishment. For example, and this is quite ironic, Buddhism, which is originally an atheistic worldview, eventually created many heavens and many hells, at least eight at the popular level. That is, in many ways, modern Buddhism resembles Islam, Catholicism, and other religions in their evolution away from their starting principles. Popular Hinduism, too, has millions of hells and heavens, and it seems that when the intellectual elite of religion deny the truth, the people often reconstruct it, almost by popular emotional demand. What I mean is, the Buddha says, okay, in so many words, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no you, there's no self, there's no God. But people can't live that way. And so not only do they create the heavens and the hells and the God and the gods, they make Buddha a god. One of the last things he wanted. There is something in the spiritual heart of man that knows that he as a sinner deserves punishment, while the righteous deserve some reward. And this is not salvation by works. It's justice it's right, it's fair, it's biblically correct. Well, a few words about heaven. Firstly, it's not a sensual pleasure palace. It's not an amusement park. It's not the worldly so-called garden or paradise of Islam or Hinduism or other religions. In man-made religions, heaven is the place where sin becomes acceptable. In fact, for keeping himself from sin during his earthly life, one is rewarded with the very sins he abstained from. Consider the well-known citation from the Quran, which is the scriptures of the Muslims, and this is Surah number 37. The true servants of Allah will be well provided for, feasting on fruit and honored in gardens of delight, reclining face to face upon soft couches. They shall be served with a goblet filled at a gushing fountain, delightful to those who drink it. They shall sit with bashful, dark-eyed virgins, as chaste as the sheltered eggs of ostriches. Now here you have the idea of the true servants. You'll note as you read the Quran that the people being rewarded in heaven are men. The women are only there as servants. And they're feasting. They're in the gardens of delight, reclining on soft couches, served with a goblet. They're drinking, sitting with bashful, dark-eyed virgins. They're surrounded by houris, as they're called. And in popular Islam, it's taught that if you'll die for the faith, you'll get many, maybe even 70 houris, virgins, just for yourself. It's quite a prurient appeal, is it not? Surah 78, verse 29, offers high-bosomed maidens for the men who persevere. High-bosomed maidens whom neither man nor jinni will have touched before. Well, this is nothing more than a natural, humanistic way of envisioning heaven. It's very attractive if you're a man, perhaps. In fact, as I said, the Quran speaks of their paradise as a band of brothers. That's in Surah 15. We find in these writings a strong appeal to both ego and libido. Eat and drink till your heart's content, Surah number 69 says, of the oasis of paradise. But this is not unique. The Vikings had their Valhalla, the banquet hall of Odin, or Woden, after whom Wednesday is named. This was where the Valkyrie maidens waited on the warriors who fought by day and feasted by night. In other words, you die, and in the afterlife, you fight in the day and you feast at night. As one writer put it, Valhalla was not the only paradise that provided escort services for its male clientele. The Celts had a land of the women. The medieval Germans had the ambiguous Venusberg. And of course, the dark-eyed houris of the medieval Muslim paradise are famous. Well, I assure you, heaven is not a pleasure palace. That is so inferior to the wonder of fellowshipping with God. Secondly, it's not a place of lethargy. Many people think that we'll be lazing around with nothing to do, resting in hammocks. It's not lethargy. Now, even in the first paradise, so to speak, in Eden, God had work for man to do, Genesis 2:15. He put them there to take care of the garden. This was before the entrance of sin into the world. So work itself is not necessarily a punishment. Now, fruitless work and a certain kind of toil are, and Genesis 3 talks about that, but even originally there was work and there was responsibility and dominion. We as humans were created to be busy, to be active, to function with a certain level of pressure and intensity. And if we don't live up to that, we lose out on character, we lose out on a lot of the fun. I personally enjoy hard work, and recreation is never more rewarding than when I know I've been pouring myself out for what's worthwhile. You know what I mean? When you've worked hard, then the rest is all the more sweet. Sports and games in the same way are more fun when the competition is more intense, to a point. Do we really think the corrupting influence of idleness and laziness will somehow be checked in heaven? Well, I think it'll be checked. But will that mean that there's nothing to do? Is it not more reasonable to suppose that God has something for us to do, that he's not been training us during our time on the earth? No, heaven's not a place of laziness or lethargy. And last, it's not boring. We find ourselves almost forced to come up with colorful analogies to convince ourselves heaven won't be dull. We imagine a place where we can eat mountains of sumptuous foods without expanding the waistline, or a place where we can fly, or accomplish superhuman feats or participate in incredible adventures. The more intellectually inclined may conceive of heaven as an infinite library chock full of scintillating reading. but in fact none of these fantasies would be interesting in the slightest compared to the real thing. Most of our questions about life, science, Bible passages, whose meaning is hidden from us, may seem too trivial to even bring up when we see the Lord as he really is, 1 John 3:2, and when we are ourselves truly transformed, Philippians 3:21. And just on the side here, as I so often hear people say, well, I'll have to ask the Lord about that when I get to heaven, or I'll ask Paul what he meant, or now I'll be able to understand quantum physics, I'll just ask the Creator and he'll explain it to me. I'm not so sure if the Creator sat me down and explained to me quantum physics that I'd understand it. What makes you so sure you would understand it even if the Lord explained it? Well, you'd have forever and ever. Exactly, that's the point. What makes you think even if you took forever and ever you'd understand it? We're not promised omniscience. We're not promised that we'll have all knowledge. We'll become like Christ in some ways, 1 John 3. But it doesn't mean that we're going to have all knowledge and become God. That's an Eastern pantheistic interpretation. Okay. So heaven's not lethargy. It's not boring. It's not sensual. What is it? It's a reward, first. It's fellowship with our God. It's a rest, and yet there'll be activity. All our needs will be met. We won't be troubled by bad memories, fleshly temptations, nagging doubts, aching muscles. Amen and amen. After life on earth, we will be weary. We'll need a break, and heaven will be that break. It will also be a fresh start. The many metaphors in Revelation 21 and 22 are commonly understood to be describing heaven. Now, strictly speaking, as I mentioned, that passage describes the church triumphant, the church delivered from the Roman persecution. Not everyone agrees with me about this, but let me throw a few questions here. We'll develop it further in the audio series Revelation and the End of the World. If Revelation 21 following refers primarily to heaven, why does the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven? Revelation 21, verse 2. In other words, if it is heaven, why does it come out of heaven, down from heaven to the earth? If it's heaven, how come the Gentiles, the nations, are still on the earth? 21, 26. Why do they require healing? 22, 3. And who are these people who dwell outside the city of God anyway? It says they're kings bring their splendor into the New Jerusalem. That's 21:24. These questions don't go away by just insisting even louder that the passage must be talking about heaven. Indirectly, yes, I agree. Revelation talks about heaven and hell, but directly, not necessarily. It's not quite so simple as that. To get a glimpse of the glory of heaven, though, it is appropriate to extend these metaphors beyond the time of John and the cessation of persecution all the way to the end of time. It's impossible, I think, to read Revelation and not think about heaven and the new order of things. It'll be magnificent. It's the place where glory, honor, and immortality, Romans 2:7, will be the nonstop elements of our very existence. So Revelation points to heaven, but it doesn't touch the hem of the garment. Now, just a few miscellaneous doctrines we'll talk about here before we get into a conclusion. What about Tartarus? We looked at the place where the angels are punished. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. So Tartarus, if it's where the wicked humans are placed after death, would make sense to me. But in the normal sense of the word, Tartarus is for the angels who've rebelled. What about reincarnation? Well, Hebrews 9:27 and 28a says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Job has a similar passage in Job 7, verse 9. The Bible says there's no reincarnation. But reincarnation these days is popular because of the influence of Eastern religions and the fact that many popular figures and cultural icons have bought into this nonsense. It's nice to believe you're the reincarnation of somebody. But are you? No. I once knew a Buddhist lama. A lama in Buddhism is a teacher, who was supposedly reincarnation of a very eminent lama from the past. And he did a special seminar, and there were about 30 of us in the classroom. And I asked him in front of everybody, do you really believe this? or don't you have doubt? And he said, well, actually, yes, of course, I have doubts. I appreciated his humility, but it didn't make me think that he might be right anymore, just because he was humble about it. There's no reincarnation. See, well, what about John the Baptist? Wasn't he Elijah? Wasn't that prophesied that John the Baptist was Elijah? Well, no, it doesn't actually say that. John is asked point blank in John chapter 1, are you Elijah? He said no. Didn't Jesus say that he came in the spirit of Elijah, Matthew 11? Yes, he did. And the prophecy of Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2, and Malachi 4, verse 6, said that he would be the forerunner. He would come before the Messiah. He would turn the hearts of the people back to God. He would come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, Elijah had been taken up years before. That was around 900 or maybe even the 800s B.C. John is decapitated, I suppose, around the year 28 or 29. It's not the same person. But it never said it was the same person. Jesus said he'll come in the spirit of Elijah, the voice in the wilderness, the lone voice because he's outnumbered. He dressed like Elijah in the leather belt over the coat of hair. He was in the wilderness like Elijah. He challenged kings, leaders, politicians like Elijah. In every way, he was a man who seemed to have the spirit of Elijah. But this is not reincarnation. So when John says in John 1, no, I am not Elijah, he's not contradicting himself. He's answering their question quite simply. No, I'm not Elijah. But of course, John would have been aware that his ministry and Elijah's had many parallels. Well, reincarnation is simply not biblical. What about out-of-body experiences? I had a Swedish teacher, a tutor, for several years, and she's one who told me about her out-of-body experience. At that time, she was in her 50s, and it was a classic. It was operation. She was on the table. Her heart stopped. She had a floating sensation. She saw light. She moved towards it. It was encouraging. She saw people she recognized. This is a very common experience. Hundreds of people have had this, maybe more. But there was a recent article in Omni, the magazine, which talked about the very opposite experience. Now, you don't hear this much in the media. It was about a study that a doctor had done of several hundred out-of-body experiences. And a number of them were the classic, you know, the tunnel of light and all the relatives there to meet him, or they're going to meet God. But a huge number also were just the opposite. Just as many were terrifying. People had images of judgment in hell, in the lake of fire, and they dreamt of seeing demonic figures forcing them and torturing them. And, well, you don't get this reported. Because if you're going to say, oh, that's also true, then it would seem to validate the biblical worldview in a way. No, people want to believe what's pleasant. Personally, I think that these experiences can be explained in terms of brain chemistry. I don't think we need to posit any miracle or posit any anything else. For example, someone's actually going to heaven. You see, you don't go to heaven until the judgment day anyway, and you don't bypass that just because you temporarily die on the table. Everyone still has to go to Hades. For a further study of this, besides the Omni article, you might rent the old movie called Flatliners about some medical students doing an experiment causing people to die but then bringing them back, and they get tangled up. And what encouraged me about the film is that it portrayed at the end of the film the horror, the darkness on the other side. And really, you don't want to play around with this stuff. There's something very evil. Out-of-body experiences may be commonly reported. I see nothing miraculous there, and I don't think they give us any picture. No solid evidence has come forth, any real picture of what happens after death. What about ghosts and hauntings? I studied the Bible many years ago with a man who was very sad that his father had died. And he would go to the cemetery with his tape recorder and record sounds at the tombstone of his father. And when he played it back, he believed sometimes he could hear his father talking to him. Ooh, what do you do with that? I had a grandmother who, as a young girl in Canada, lived near the place where a young woman had died tragically. And on moonlit nights she would look out, and she believed she could see the ghost. There was a story here. The ghost of the girl walking up and down. I've heard of people who've experienced cold rooms in their homes, who believe that they have demons. These stories are, I would like to say, very rare. They're actually phenomenally common in all countries and in all religions. There's a fear of death and a fear. I think a lot of it, people are just projecting their own fears. But could it be true? Could humans be coming back, roaming the earth as disembodied spirits, as ghosts? I don't believe so. And why? Because the dead are in Hades. They're not coming back and roaming the earth. Now, are there evil spirits around the earth? Seems to me, Jesus, followed by his apostles, rounded up all those evil spirits. I'm not going to comment on the question of, are there evil spirits interfering with us on the earth somehow, or is demon possession a possibility? That's really outside the scope of this series. But I think it's quite remarkable that in the Old Testament, there's not a single case of demonic activity or demon possession, is there? There's no account of possession, even though the nations who lived around Israel all believed in it. And if you read their writings, you'll read all about it. But there's nothing in the Old Testament. In fact, there's no demon possession in the New Testament either, except for the period of Jesus' ministry, right? That period of 3 or 4 years. And then a few years in the beginning of the church, perhaps for half a generation. When we come to the documents written after that refer to a period later than the book of Acts, you don't even read about demon possession. It's as though Jesus began the mopping up operation. It was completed by the apostles or by others who had the gift of exorcism. Now, I'm not saying that I will swear by this, that I don't think there could be any demonic activity today. I just think it's remarkable that there's nothing in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, it's only in Acts and the beginning parts of the Gospel, up to maybe chapter 19 or so. So the dead are in Hades. They're not roaming the earth. Of course, I hate to even have to say this, but if you're tempted to try to contact the dead or contact the demons, stay away from that. It's dangerous, and it's also a very serious sin, according to Revelation, Galatians, and other places. And let's talk about one more miscellaneous matter, and that is Jesus' own visit to Hades. Now, when I was a little boy, I was Anglican or Episcopalian, and every Sunday we said the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was formulated in the 300s. But when I had my confirmation when I was 13, I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. The Apostles' Creed really bothered me because it talks about Jesus going to hell. I didn't really know what to do with that. If you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, elements of it go back to the first or second century. It's very old, and it's a good creed if you have to have a creed, I guess. And I like to read it to you. And this is one modern version where they've taken out the word hell, and they've actually translated it more accurately by the word the dead. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, there are many things here that we would probably do well to focus on. Again, I think many of us in the biblical evangelical stream don't talk enough about the resurrection of the body. We don't talk enough about the coming again of the Lord to judge the living and the dead. Notice the sequence in this particular creed. Jesus died, buried, descended to the dead, to Hades, He rose, then ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand, and he will come again. I think it's important to respect all the great doctrines of the New Testament, but also the sequence of those doctrines. And that clause about Jesus descending to the dead, to Hades, was omitted from the Nicene Creed. I don't really know why. But it brings up something very interesting. What did Jesus do between Friday evening and Sunday morning? Sunday morning when he resurrected and Friday evening, what did he do for those days? Well, I think we have a clue. I wish we had more, but we have a clue in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. And then I'll read chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. If that's not a difficult passage, I don't know what is. And in 2 Peter 3, Paul said that, you know, Peter had some difficult, Peter said Paul had some difficult passages. Here, I would say, Peter, give us some more information, please. But I suspect that a lot of my trouble is because I've been so indoctrinated with other explanations of what happens after death and other explanations of what this passage means. It says that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, went and made proclamation to the spirits, now in prison. Well, when was he put to death in the flesh? Well, that was on the cross, what we call Good Friday. When was he made alive in the Spirit? Well, he wasn't alive in the body till the Sunday. He was made alive in the Spirit right after he died. And it says that he went to the spirits now in prison. He made a proclamation. The early Christians had many different ideas on this. Some said that he spoke to them and gave them the gospel message. And if they believed, then they would be saved. But these were the Old Testament saints. These were the good people from the Old Testament. Others would say he spoke to those who were condemned. Not that it would have changed anything, but he would have been showing them that his truth, the truth of God, is vindicated. Others actually said that Jesus went to Hades and preached, and later when the apostles died, they went and preached, and if people responded in faith, they baptized them in Hades. Now, that's an interesting idea. Others would say there was nothing saving about his proclamation, but he had to make a declaration. Others would say he went into hell and harrowed it. They call it the harrowing of hell, but it's really a visit to Hades where he cleaned it out. He said, I've conquered death, now come with me, and he led them all up to heaven. That was a very popular idea in the medieval era. The problem with that is, again, it bypasses the resurrection and the judgment day. Well, continuing on with Peter, they think it strange you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, verse 5, but they will have to give an account. They'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So is he saying the gospel was preached to people on the earth, then they died, or is he saying that it was preached to them after they died? I would choose the first, except for one problem, and that's the proximity of this passage to the one we just read. It says he proclaimed to the spirits in prison in 3:19. Now, some scholars think those spirits are angelic, not actually humans. I'm not convinced of that. But see, just a few verses later, about, what is it, 9 verses later, this is the reason the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Well, it seems to me that the early Christian teaching that Jesus somehow shared the gospel message to those who had died is being supported in this passage. Again, I wish I had more to go on. Let me tell you what I used to say. I heard a preacher say back in the 1970s that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, and here's how he did it. And by the way, I put this into the old edition of my book called Life to the Full. It's kind of a practical commentary on Peter, James, John, Jude, those various letters. So Christ preached through the Spirit. Well, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2. To be fair, it doesn't say that Noah shared with his friends. That's an inference. His example alone would have been a kind of preaching. But the idea is that he preached. And then you combine that with a thought in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. That's where it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come be revealed to you, searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, etc. The passage in 1 Peter 1 says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. So if you take Noah as a prophet, 2 Peter 2, then you have Christ preaching through Noah to the wicked of his generation, 1 Peter 3. But when? After his death? No, through Noah. Okay, that's a pretty persuasive argument, and I like it a lot. I just don't think it's true. Something tells me that even though it's attractive, it's wrong. And when I move from 1 Peter into the patristic literature and read what they wrote, they all seem to believe that Jesus preached to the dead after his crucifixion, before his resurrection. Therefore, we return to Ephesians 4:8. When Jesus ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself. Also, he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Fill all things. That's the tripartite universe. And so the doctrine of Jesus' descent to Hades is part of the ancient Christian teaching, which I'm afraid we've lost, probably in an overreactionary mode. It's time to conclude here. First, don't be surprised that you may not have heard this before. Don't be surprised that the received tradition is wrong. There are a lot of things from our received tradition that is wrong, things we inherited from the medieval church, from infant baptism to the clergy-laity teaching to the idea that you can be a spectator as opposed to a real disciple. Many things from the received tradition are wrong. Why should it surprise us that the teaching about what happens after death also was incomplete or wrong? Now, remember, the teaching wasn't totally lost. Some groups still teach it, right? In another sense, it was never totally lost because it was always right there in the Bible. And even if no one taught it, we'd still have to take what the Scripture says. Let's not be arrogant. It might be tempting after listening to this series to become a bit elitist. Considering those who had never been exposed to the doctrine as being ignorant, or maybe as not being genuine Christians, just because they were taught wrong. Look, we were all taught many things wrong. Chances are good some things that we're being taught right now are wrong. And even if we work hard and pray hard, and we teach, there are probably some things we teach that are wrong. So let's not throw around the label false teacher too quickly and too easily. Let's not be arrogant. We all need the grace of God. And we need God's grace even in biblical interpretation. Let's not be arrogant, but let's search the Scriptures. And having done that, then when we search the patristics and study the record of church history, I think we're more likely to make good choices. Another thought, remember, even though we are going not to heaven but to the intermediate state, unless we live in the last generation, of course, we still have assurance that after death we are at home with the Lord, as Paul put it. Dying in the Lord means dying saved. It doesn't mean going immediately to heaven, though we will go to heaven, but not till later. We will meet those who have departed in the Lord. We'll enjoy the comfort of the Lord in the place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. It will be wonderful. This in no way is less exciting than the old doctrine of dying and going straight to heaven. In fact, if anything, it increases suspense. It whets the appetite. It prepares us through an intermediate step for something that will be nearly completely overwhelming when we do experience it. You may remember the clever words of Winston Churchill. I think they're actually appropriate right here. He said, "Most people, sometime in their lives, stumble across truth. Most jump up, brush themselves off, and hurry on about their business as if nothing had happened." Isn't that so true? In fact, don't we all do that? We stumble across some truth. If something hits us, it strikes us. We try to make a decision, or we try to have a different perspective, but we jump up, brush ourselves off, and hurry about as if nothing had happened. Let's not be like that. Rather, when it comes to the biblical doctrine of what happens after we die, let's study what the Bible says. Let's study what the Bible says about death and everything after death. Let's stay committed to searching out the Scriptures. Above all, let's be committed. Let's be good Bereans. Let's not just swallow a teaching because it seems pleasant. Let's swallow it if it seems true, if it's faithful to the Scripture. That's the real question, isn't it? But let's search not only the Scripture, let's be willing to read other things. I've already suggested that you visit scrollpublishing.com to learn more about the ministry of David Brousseau, a man who's giving his life to bring the patristic writings to the attention of the general public. And you may well want to buy his Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, which I recommended earlier, ISBN 1-56563-3571. And there are many other things you can read. I mentioned my paper on terminal punishment at the website. There is a book I read fairly recently, long after I had crystallized the view that I teach. It resonated with it so much. It's by a man named F. Legard Smith. He's written a number of great books like Who is My Brother and Baptism, The Believer's Wedding Ceremony. The book is called Afterlife. And so I read this book last year, and I found myself in complete agreement with nearly everything in it. I think you may really, if you want to take some time and read a couple hundred pages on these topics, that would be a good book to get hold of. I'm encouraged with this author because, like Brousseau, he's outside the box. He's willing to take a stand. In fact, I phoned him up recently, and he didn't know me from Adam, but I invited him to a conference I'm doing, and he agreed to come. I was very encouraged. Let's all make sure we're bringing authors into our lives, whether we literally meet them or we meet them intellectually by reading their words, but bringing people into our lives who will challenge us and call us higher. Don't just read books we already agree with. If we only read books written by people in, quote, our camp, unquote, will we really be stretched? If you want to put on muscle, you've got to work those muscles. You've got to stretch them. There's got to be a challenge. And so let me encourage you to search the Scriptures first and foremost, but also to go beyond, to read books, to listen to audio that will stretch you. More important, and actually most importantly of all, let's prepare for death. It would be terribly ironic if we had figured out what would happen after death, and now we've restored the biblical doctrine of Hades, and we know we're not going to heaven when we die. We're going first to the intermediate state. And we knew that, and we taught it correctly. And then we ourselves were not actually prepared to die. That would be the worst irony. So let's prepare for death. Let's not be caught off guard like the rich fool in Luke 12. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 18:8? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Because once we die and enter the intermediate state of the dead, there is no chance of altering our eternal destiny. No, that possibility exists only while we're here on earth, in the body, still alive. And then, provided we're not living in the last generation of human beings, we will hear his voice at the last trumpet. We will rise from the dead in our resurrection bodies. And we ourselves will approach the very throne of God. For God has set a day. He set a day when in his wisdom, he will bring all mankind before his throne to be pronounced guilty or innocent. And at that time, we will fully receive our reward. God bless you as you continue to study this important theme.